Well, this tonight will formally conclude a series we're doing, although as you heard, Lord willing, we'll be at see some of you during the week. My wife and I would like to thank you for the privilege of and honor of inviting you to share the Word of God and to see the encouraging remarks and build up in the faith. It's worth it. We also thank you for the good meal. A good meal, breakfast yesterday, you know, supper tonight and the other ones. And so we thank you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tonight you can open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2 again. And if you wouldn't mind getting out your outline sheet. I have one too here. 1 Kings chapter 2. For the sake of some who might have not been with us over the weekend, I'll give you a small introduction. As the top of the outline sheet says, the establishment of God's kingdom, His rule. And what we're looking at, as that gray column says, we're looking at Israel in the days of Solomon when he took over for David and established the kingdom of the Lord. And we're looking at how that happened. The Bible records it for us. And then what you see in that will become a picture, a model of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus when he comes. But not only that, it will picture Christ's gospel, our individual Christian life, His church, and the coming kingdom. So characteristics of Solomon's kingdom that help us understand God in whatever time He's ruling. On the left-hand column, you see different areas of the politics, philosophy, policy, so on, things like that. This morning at Westview, we just took that one word under kingdom platform, top left, mercy. Saw the whole thing is built on the foundation of God's mercy to David. Not David's works, but God's mercy. And that's why it stands. It's called the Sure Mercies of David. But before we say any more here, 1 Kings chapter 2 in the Word of God. And I'm going to reread verse 12. 1 Kings chapter 2, rereading here verse 12. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established. So we see the establishment of Solomon's kingdom as he sits on the throne of David, or as Chronicles says, on the throne of the Lord. On the throne of the Lord. We've also remarked, if you look at chapter 4 for a minute, what type of a kingdom was it? It was Israel's golden age. Peace on earth, and prosperity for Israel. And look, for example, at 4:20. 4:20, chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. What a situation here. Looking at chapter 5. Get a little more description of the reign under Solomon. Chapter 5 of 1 Kings and verse 4. It says, "But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." Prosperity, joy, peace. That is Solomon's kingdom, especially in the beginning. We've asked a question, how did it get like that? How did it get established like that? And as this sheet you have here shows there's a politics to it, a philosophy, a policy, protocol, provision for God's presence, etc. And we've looked at the first three. The politics was he had to destroy all those enemies first. You've got to get rid of the rebel before you have peace. And that's when the Lord Jesus comes back, he makes war and removes the sinner. And then the philosophy was not popular vote, it was the wisdom of God. And the policy, the constitution, were the commandments of God, the written word. And we saw that when those things were employed, that there was this peace and joy and so on. But tonight we'd like to do two in our closing message of the series. The final two, you can kind of meditate and dig out on your own. But we'd like to look at number 4 and 5 tonight. Looking at number 4 here, the protocol, the order or chain of authority. So that takes us to chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, please. Wherever you have something working orderly, there will be a protocol, a chain of authority. It's just natural. Did you ever see a school where there's no teacher and no principal? What would that be like? If the kids just showed up and they said, we can learn our way. You know what it would be like. At work, don't you have a chain of authority? A protocol? And where there's God's kingdom, there's an order. There's a protocol. It's in Solomon's kingdom. Looking at chapter 4 here and verse 4. 1 Kings 4 and verse 4, we'll say this. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And Zabad, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend. And Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man, his month in a year, made provision. And we'll just stop there for now in our reading. Well, it's kind of easy to see there's officers and princes and overseers. There's an order, and Solomon is the king over all. And so there's a structured order of protocol. And that's one of the reasons the kingdom of the Lord was established. It was not, again, as in the days of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And a lot of chaos ensued. But that's not the case here. A protocol is enforced. Now, as we look at that, we're going to start to go across our sheet again. And we're going to look how there's a protocol in God's gospel, in the individual Christian life, in the Christian assembly, and eschatology, the coming kingdom. You'll see it there. And so looking here, let's go to the gospel and see how it's there. And go to Philippians chapter 2. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Your very gospel has an order of authority to it. Sometimes we don't think of that, but it does. Going to Philippians chapter 2. And as we get there, I'll remind you of a phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Speaking of headship, you know what it says there? It says the head of Christ is God. That the Lord Jesus was under the authority of his head, the Father. Well, see, that's what's accomplished our salvation. Look at it here in Philippians chapter 2 here, looking at verse 6, you know it well. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or something to be grasped at. He did not have to seek Godhood, for he was God. Tonight I have a Bible in my hand. I say, I need a Bible. Give me a Bible. You say, don't you understand? You have a Bible. You don't have to go grasping for one. He didn't have to seek Godhood, for he was God. It goes on to say in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The act of the Lord Jesus dying on that cross was an act of obedience to the Father. Remember what he said in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. Humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus did not enjoy suffering. He didn't look forward to that pain on the cross, but he did it. He said, if it's possible, take the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As always, he put himself under the will of his Father. He was obedient in all things, but would he go as far as the sufferings of the cross? And of course he did. So it was an act of obedience here, an act of submission. The head of Christ is God. You know, the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. A man on earth that would never preach a message, never heal a person, unless God told him to. I can of my own self do nothing. And everything I say and judge, it's because I heard it. And that's why my judgment is just. I don't seek my own will. Not my will, but thine be done. And the very gospel you enjoy tonight, of salvation from sin, the work of the cross, your sins washed clean by his blood, came because someone submitted to the authority over him. He put himself under the Father. All the wickedness you see in the world tonight, you know where it comes from? The heartbreak, the disease, the betrayal, the emptiness. Satan exalted himself. I'll be like God. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. It came from somebody lifting himself higher than God designed. Your salvation is built on a platform plank of submission. And everything you enjoy tonight is because somebody said, not my will, but thine be done. And did it God's way. And so the very gospel has a protocol, has a chain of authority to it. The head of Christ is God. So we don't want to be afraid of submission. It's a beautiful thing when it works God's way. Now, as you see on your sheet, it's not only in the gospel here, but it's in the individual Christian life. So let's see that a little bit. You say, how can it be in the individual Christian life? Well, here's how. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll go down to verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Paul the Apostle will say this here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, moderate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. I'm in this Christian race just not practicing. I'm not shadow boxing, you know, just punching air to get my muscles developed. I'm in it in reality. So he says in verse 27, that I may keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So he keeps his body in subjection. So here we see that our body, the desires of our body needs to be in subjection to our renewed mind, to the spirit of our inner man. So what controls us? Does your heart control you or does your head control you? Do we go by feelings? Do we go by, if it feels good, it's worth doing? Or do we say, you have to be in subjection. If it's sin, if it's outside God's will, doesn't matter how good it feels. And so that our body becomes subjection to our renewed mind, to our spirit. And so I keep my body. An athlete is disciplined. Certain things he won't eat, certain things she won't do, stuff like that. And so individually, our body needs to be in subjection to our renewed mind. And so there's a protocol even in your individual life. We also read in a verse like 1 Peter 5:5, yes, the younger should be subject to the elder. But then it adds, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Whether you have an authority over you or not, there should be an attitude of submission to someone else. Not to disobey God, but to say, really, if you think that's the better color and it really means a whole lot to you, I can submit to that. There's all kind of ways we can submit to one another in the individual Christian life. And you know, we also read even in the in a church meeting such as 1 Corinthians 14:32 that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That somebody can't say, the spirit came upon me and I just had to interrupt. I just had to do it this way. He said, there's a time to be silent. He says, you are able to control your own spirit. And so in the individual Christian life, the Bible will even teach a submission. Where our mind is able to control our emotions. It takes discipline to do that. But when you let your emotions control your mind, there's all kind of problems, isn't there? There's all kind of problems. So your gospel, you're saved tonight if you're saved, because someone said, not my will, but thine be done. But we see this very protocol comes out in the individual Christian life. Now, as you go across the chart, you get to the assembly, you get to God's church, is there a chain of authority? Or we're under grace, and we just follow the leading of the Spirit, and whatever we feel like we're led, we do. Or is there an order to God's assembly? Well, let's see it at the church level, okay? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and looking at verse 12, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we see the brethren of the assembly had those that were over them in the Lord. Wasn't that Solomon's kingdom? A chain of authority. Let all things be done decently and in order, the church is told in 1 Corinthians 14:40. And we read in the Word of God when Paul writes the Philippian church in chapter 1 and verse 1, he'll write it to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He'll say also with the bishops and the deacons. That word bishop is the word translated elsewhere, overseer. They're over you. They're elders. They've met qualifications. They have experience. They're not meant to replace the Word of God, but since they're deeper, they can guide you toward the Word of God. And so we need to respect that. There's deacons in the service of the church. There is a chain of authority in God's church. There's only one head, just like Israel only had one king, Solomon. Okay, but then there's officers and this and that. So in the church of God, there's elders, sometimes called overseers, and deacons, and then the saints with their gifts. And there's times we have to submit, isn't there? Aren't there? Sometimes you might not always agree with an elder. Now, if they just make up rules against the Bible, that's a different story. But when they say, we see this from the Word of God, and they show you, it says in Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls. Submission with one another. Submission to the chain of authority. It happened in Solomon's kingdom, and it was established, and there was peace on earth and goodwill toward men. An order of authority in God's church. And of course, as we've been saying, not only in elders and overseers, but there's this general protocol, and it's a hot issue in America today, but it's in God's church, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. 1 Corinthians 11:3. And it will play out, and the woman is covered at times, the man is uncovered at times, and a woman is to be silent in the church. It's not permitted for them to speak, not everywhere, but in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:34. So that the man is the headship of the woman. But we men, by the way, have a head too, don't we? We're not headless. So I'm the head of the woman. Christ is your head. So that as you guide that sister, whatever position you're in, make sure it's coming from your head. I was at a place once in the southern part of America speaking, and some of these things, and in between meetings, the elders thought they better have a word with me, so I'm not too surprised. They said, brother, in case you hear, Wednesday night when the church comes together, it's Wednesday night, it's not Sunday, we said the women could ask questions and things like that. They said, but we want you to know we gave them permission, so they're not usurping our authority, just so you know that. I prayed a little bit for wisdom. I said, all right, I agree, they're not usurping your authority. But your head is Christ. Did your head give you permission to tell them that? It says, let your women keep silent at churches. I said, man, maybe we better rethink that. I don't know where it ended. But we're under a head too. And there is submission. There's an order. Your gospel, our salvation has come from that. Not my will, but thine be done. And so even in God's church, you're going to see an order, a protocol that your culture might not do. But we're a testimony unto the Lord. Now, having said these things, as you trace this protocol over to the right-hand part of your sheet, you see the coming kingdom. Kingdom of God will be here someday. What Solomon pictured will be reality in the Lord Jesus. Do you think there will be an order of authority and protocol there? Well, let me show you one example here. If you go to chapter 19 of Luke. Luke chapter 19, please. And breaking in here at in Luke 19, and it's about a man, a kingdom. Look at verse 15, 19:15. It says, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He's using a parable to help us understand the coming kingdom. And so things were given to men, money in this case. They were to use it to invest it for the king until he comes back. Well, he does come back. And the kingdom comes into effect in verse 16. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. You know, we're going to reign with Christ. He's going to be the king, king of kings and lord of lords. But just like Solomon had officers, So will the Lord. In this case, he says, you have authority over 10 cities. The epistles teach us. It doesn't give us all the details. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:2. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3. Know you not ye shall judge angels? We're going to be over angels in the kingdom. We're going to be over the cities of the world with their citizens, though we're in our glorified bodies with our Lord Jesus. Look at the next verse. Verse 17. And he said unto the, or verse 18. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities, etc. So there's a different degrees of authority. Some are higher than others. 5 cities, 10 cities, and so on. But there is a chain of authority in which the Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords. We're going to be reigning with him. And so in the very kingdom of God, you can expect to see this person will be over this, this person will be over that. It's God's way. It's called order. Solomon has it. Your gospel has it. It's to be in the individual Christian life. The church of God has it, and the kingdom of God will happen. So, brothers and sisters, this is another one of those things that you'll see in Solomon's kingdom as it was established in prosperity and peace, but as a very characteristic of God. And you go through the tapestry of Scripture, and you'll see how every area where God works, every area where His rule is, whether it's the gospel, whether it's your individual life, the church, or the kingdom, you're going to see that characteristic there. So don't think it's strange. Don't run from it. It's of God. It's of God if it's done His way. Now, what we'd like to do, because we didn't spend as much time on these as we did some of the earlier ones, we want to look at one more tonight. And that takes us to number 5 on your outline sheet. We'll also see there was a provision for the presence of God, a house of God for His name. That yes, they had merriment and they had joy and they had peace and they had authority and protocol and the wisdom of God. But the center of it all was God dwelt in the midst of His people. The presence of God and His glory. In Solomon's day, it would be called the temple, the house of God. That there's a, it's not all about man. There's God in the midst of His people. And so the kingdom of God will always have a provision for His presence. Now let's see that in the model, in the prototype in Solomon's kingdom. So let's go to 1 Kings again. And this time, chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, please. And since chapter 5, they've been discussing the building of the house of God. It took 7 years. 7 years to build the temple, a great structure in Jerusalem. It's known now as the first Jewish temple. And we'll just break in at opening day here when they start to bring in the vessels of the tabernacle into the temple. And looking at verse 4. 1 Kings 8 and verse 4. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those that the priests and the Levites bring up. And Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him, with him before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be told or numbered for multitude. So they're bringing up the tabernacle. They're taking that ark of the covenant where God's glory dwelt between the cherubim. And they're going to incorporate it into the temple of God now. So looking here at verse 6. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. It's called the oracle because God spoke from that. God would communicate from between those cherubim. The oracle. It was His throne. Verse 7. For the cherubim spread forth their 2 wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. They drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the 2 tables of stone which Moses put there in Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. There's a house of God and His glory fills it. Now that it's dedicated, the ark is there. God in His, what some call the Shekinah glory, a cloud, He comes in and He fills the house. So now Israel's kingdom does not only have prosperity and peace, it has God Himself dwelling there. The presence of God. And that's equated with, that is a place where His name is. It's where we'll find out what God is like. His authority. When your name is on something, that means it's yours. Your name's on the front door of your house, it's your house. You know. So look at verse 16, for example. Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And then it goes on to say, verse 18. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas was in thy heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. But David wasn't going to be able to build it, but Solomon was. And so look at verse 20. And the Lord hath performed His word that He spake. And I am risen up in the room of David my father, and set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. There's a house, and it's not going to be for my pleasure. It's going to be for His name, for His authority, for His presence. It's something that God needs to fill at home in. So a place for the glory of God, where God is magnified in a world that doesn't do it. And His name is the name over the front door, so to speak. His presence is there. It's His place. He's the authority and so on. A place for His name. Such is the house of God, and such is the kingdom of God. And so that is part of the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. There would be a house of God, the first temple, a place for His glory, a place for His name. And now we come to the gospel. The very gospel now, as we take this across, does it have anything to do with a provision for God's presence? Does it have anything to do with God's glory? The very gospel. Well, let's go to the book of Acts and see what the issue is here as we go to Acts chapter 15, please. Where the gospel, the true gospel is being defined. The gospel that God saves by. And if you'll go to Acts chapter 15, please. Peter, in arguing what the true gospel is, we'll just break in on his argument here in chapter 15 and looking at verse 8. We'll make it verse 7. Verse 7. Acts 15, verse 7. Okay. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the nations, that they would hear the gospel and believe. You remember those Italians heard, they believed, Cornelius' group, and they were saved. Well, verse 8, And God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did to us. Look at those words, giving them the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. You know, part of the promise of the gospel, listen to the way Peter preached it in Acts 2:38. He said, Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That God not only takes away your sins and forgives you and gives you a clean slate based on the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. He then takes away sin and then He adds something. He gives you the Holy Spirit to be resident in your heart. God the Spirit actually living in you. So that Paul could say, Christ liveth in me. You know, Galatians 2:20. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a glorious thing it is that Christ lives in us. Well, he bare them witness in verse 8, giving them the Holy Ghost. You see, the gospel makes provision so God can live in you. Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9, And put no difference between us and them, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Some were saying, you got to do more than believe on Jesus. You got to maintain these works and do that and get this done. No, you don't. When you believe Jesus, you're purified. And the proof of Peter's argument is, if your heart is purified, it's clean, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus. You believe on Him, you receive remission of sins. Because you're clean, God will then put His Holy Spirit in you. So He bore to Gentiles witness that when they believed, their heart was purified by faith. So God instantly, immediately, poured in the Holy Spirit. God's saying it's as clean as it's going to get. It's perfect. And the sins are gone. Therefore, I'm free to come in. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit. God's presence is in us because the gospel cleanses us from all sin. I have a glass of water here. If I was to ask you for a glass of water at your house and it was all streaky and dirty and the kids' fingerprints all over it, you say, no, I'll get you another one or I'll wash it first. You would never put clean water in a dirty glass. Your manners are too good. God will never put His Holy Spirit in a dirty, unforgiven sinner. But when that dirty sinner is forgiven, purified, why, God puts it in. And all the Gentiles had to do was believe on the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. And their sins were gone. And the proof they were completely gone with nothing added to it, well, God bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost as He did unto us. And so the gospel makes provision for Christ to live in you. The very purpose of God, He wants to be in us and to be glorified and so on. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's see the language of this, the Christ living in us in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if we could. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 4 here. We'll connect it with verse 3. We're in 2 Corinthians 4, looking at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They might normally believe, but the deceiver has blinded their minds. They can't see the glorious gospel. But those that do repent and believe, it's a different story. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, where God's presence is, there's His glory. We have the knowledge of God here, the knowledge of His glory in the face of Christ. We begin to know things about our glorious, wonderful, forgiving, righteous God and the glory of God. How do we do that? He has shined in your hearts. Other language will say He sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because the gospel has made provision through the blood of Christ that has cleansed you from all sin, the Holy Spirit will come in. And now you know something of the glory of our God and our Lord Jesus. Just like in Solomon's day, the provision was made, sacrifices were made, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The whole gospel creates us to be able to house the Holy Spirit and to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a gospel it is. That very principle of provision for His presence is what the gospel is all about. But now, as we go across our sheet here, you will see there's an individual application to this. That individually, let's go to a famous verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And reading that famous two verses in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. We already learned that the glory filled the house of God. But now we're going to learn something even more now. You look at verse 19. We've alluded to it in the gospel, but here's the practical part of it. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That you, as a saved person, you're the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So not only are you in God's presence when you're in the church, like they might be when they went to the temple. Okay? But he's in your body. So that wherever you go, whatever you do, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're the temple of God. Well, I'll be holy when I get to church. You are the church. You are the temple. At night, you're the temple. In the morning, you're the temple. You say, well, this wouldn't be acceptable at church. Well, you glorify God in your body. You're bought with a price. And so it's a practical provision for God's presence. Because he's in me, I need to glorify him. And so the context of the chapter, there's things I got to stay away from, like sexual immorality and join yourself to a prostitute. Because Christ is in you, you're going to join Christ to a prostitute. What are we thinking of? That's his logic if you read earlier in chapter 6. So in a practical way, we were making provision for Christ to be at home. We're the body of Christ, our individual body here, and to glorify God in your body. So that whatever you see, God's presence, his glory is connected with it. You live in a world that doesn't glorify him, you know? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, Romans 1:21. He's not going to get it from the world. He's a swear word out there. They do whatever they want. But he gets it from you because he dwells in you. And his glory is there, as we already learned, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we see your body has been made a provision for God's Spirit and to glorify him. But now we come to another level of the Christian life. It's on your sheet. It's the church of God, the assembly as we come together. What's that about? Well, go backwards just a bit when he was talking about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Remember, this letter was written to the church of God at Corinth. That's who it was written to. So he tells them here in verse 16. We're in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Okay. You say, you already read that. Not quite. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's your body, your personal body. Here the word body isn't there. It's ye, and the King James ye is always plural, you all, as they say in the South, in the United States. You all are the temple of God. Now the assembly, the church of God, is also viewed as God's holiest place because, well, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's in our midst. You know, Matthew 18:20, the Lord Jesus taught when he was on earth, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so you have the very presence of Christ in the midst of his gathered assembly that own his name and own the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read it here. Don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You're the temple of God. So that the assembly has the Spirit of Christ in our midst, guiding, directing. That should change everything when you get a hold of that. That the kingdom, as nice as it was, there was a provision for God's presence. The glory of God filled the house. And that made us stand out from the other nations. And the assembly has God's presence in the midst because he promised that when you gathered in his name. So if you treat the assembly that I'm just not going to church, as we say today, I'm just not going to meeting, I'm going to meet him. I think that would change anything. He's there. Well, I got a sports game tonight. I don't have time to go meet him. Okay. I got to do this tonight with the kids. We don't have time to meet him. You see, he's in the midst. And he's guiding the assembly. And he guides the gifts. And his order and structure. And it's unto him. We can't see him. It's not a cloud anymore. But it's not only Christ in our body hearts. It's Christ in the midst of his assembly. And that's the uniqueness of it. That whatever we do, we're doing it unto him. If you can remember when you were children, we have young people here tonight, and sometimes they do some things until the parents walk into the room. I can relate to that as a kid, you know, and the hand goes in the pocket and you try to look good. When you realize that Christ is in the room, it's going to change the way you think. Say, well, this makes people happy. Does it make him happy? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Spirit of God dwells in you, as you all. Temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And you know, that's why the church has something to do with the glory of God. In fact, he's been talking about that here. Just drop down here in 1 Corinthians 3, after he tells us that the church here was the temple of God. Look what he says in verse 21. Verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. We shouldn't glory in men. He taught that earlier in chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, he that glorieth, glory in the Lord. You see, men should never get glory in God's church. It's for his name. It's for his name. So be careful that you don't call yourself after some great Christian leader. People do, you know. I'm a this, I'm a that, and they'll name some great Christian leader. They didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in their name. Don't glory in men. And their education level, they don't get titles. Holy and reverend is his name, Psalm 111, verse 9. God gets the title. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, Isaiah 42:8. And so even the way we conduct ourselves in assembly, we got to be careful we don't look at somebody serving God as a performance and give them a standing ovation. You know, praise the Lord instead, you know. No flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let no man glory in men. And so the assembly is a place for the glory of God in a world that doesn't. As Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So may God help us to understand that because of his presence, whatever we do is to be for the glory of God in the church of God, not the glory of man. Because we're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. So may God give us good understanding of these things, that there is provision for God's presence, and that changes everything when he's there. And his glory, and his name. Again, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The house of God is a place for the name of the Lord Jesus, not the name of people in our ways and so on. But now we come to our last section. Provision for God's presence in the kingdom. And there's a coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. You know, they'll live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Will there be provision in the millennial kingdom for the glory of God? Well, in closing, let's go to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 43. Prophet Ezekiel, please. In chapter 43. The Lord Jesus will return and reign from Jerusalem, Israel, Isaiah 2 teaches. Micah 4 teaches, and other scriptures. And we're going to reign with him in our glorified bodies. And there'll be nations on the earth. But also in that kingdom, and I don't understand all the implications here, Ezekiel will show you there's a coming kingdom in that what we call the kingdom age, and there'll be a temple for the glory of the Lord. Provision for God's presence. Yes, there'll be peace on earth. Yes, people will lay down their arms. There'll be disarmament. Yes, there'll be joy in the knowledge of the Lord. But it's really not a kingdom unless God's there. This whole thing is for God's presence. For example, if you would die and go to heaven, and somebody said, I got a surprise for you in heaven, God's not going to be there. The Lord Jesus won't be there. But you'll never die. Your loved ones will be there. Would you want to go if he's not there? God always makes provision for us to draw us unto him. So here we are in this coming millennial temple, and looking at chapter 43, and verse 1. Afterward he brought me unto the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, like his voice, like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. The God of Israel, his glory comes, and his voice. It's using a masculine description now. It's a person. Verse 3. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, according to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the east, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. I heard him speaking, and the man stood by. The glory of the Lord, not a cloud anymore, is the return of the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. And a man standing there. And the man says in verse 7, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom or by their carcasses of their kings in their high places. It's not going to happen again, the failure. My throne, I'll be in the midst of my people. God will have his place of glory in the person of the Lord Jesus in the coming temple. Look at chapter 44. Chapter 44. And verse 1, the millennial kingdom here. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Because Jehovah walked through that gate in the person of our Lord Jesus. A normal man can't go in. It's shut to regular men. Verse 3. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall set in it to eat the bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out the way of the same, and so on. And verse 4. Then brought he me the way of the north before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I fell upon my face. Always a provision for God's presence. That's the beauty of the local church. It's designed for his presence. He's in the midst of his people. The gospel has provided it. There's an individual aspect, but there is a kingdom aspect to it, that wherever you see God's rule, expect a place for his glory. Expect a place for his glory. So the name of the city, when the temple is built, will be changed from Jerusalem. People will not call it Jerusalem anymore. Gets a new name. You know what the name will be? Well, Ezekiel 48:35 tells you, the last verse of Ezekiel. It'll be Jehovah Shema. Jehovah Shema. You know what that means? The Lord is there. Where do you live? I live where the Lord is there. How that will change things. Jehovah Shema. A provision for God's presence. That's what we have to look forward to. And we'll be reigning over that. But right now, the gospel has made provision for Christ to come. If you're saved, he's in you. If you're not saved, he'll come into you. If you cry to the Lord Jesus to save you, the one who died on the cross and rose again because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It will so cleanse you, you don't have to add penance and works to it, that it'll pour in, like we said, the water in a clean glass, his Holy Spirit in you. And you'll be a temple. And the churches you assemble, never mind people's failures, he's in the midst. He doesn't fail you, does he? And then the coming kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, may God give you good understanding of these things to help see the model in Solomon and to see how it goes from the gospel to the individual to the church as a very model for the coming kingdom of God. So we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Now, there's prosperity, power, peace, the purpose of promise, prominence. You see the references. You can kind of meditate and dig in yourself if you want to. And that's as far as I'm going to get in this particular series. May the Lord give you a good understanding. And let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in thy presence. Even tonight is the promise of Scripture. And Lord, help the believers here that we understand this. The church is for his name, not for ours. Not to be done our way, but his way. And our own individual body is for him, for his glory. And the gospel has provided that. And someday we'll see the person of the Lord of glory return himself to that temple. And the gate is only open to him. And Lord, he'll be glorified. And we'll be there with him. Lord, what a gospel and what a hope we have in a world that's mixed up and falling. We look for the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we close tonight asking you to bless thy word and bless the younger ones here and help these things get a hold of us and form our convictions and our love for the Lord Jesus. And we say as we close, Father, in view of the coming Lord Jesus, even so, come Lord Jesus, as we pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you.